Well, I got a call from my mom this morning around 7:15, and since I said hi, the first words out of her mouth were, "I won a horse in the lottery." So this isn't that far-fetched because my mom's into rescuing the burros, and there was a bunch of horses down in North Carolina or something that no one wanted, and I'm thinking, oh no, she's got a horse. So I said, you know, the four-legged kind that runs around in the backyard and you feed oats to. And she said, yeah. So now I'm thinking, okay, now, you know, how's she going to keep this thing? Do I have to go get it for her? You know, what's going on? And then she says, April Fool. This 88-year-old lady is torturing her son. It's like unusual cruelty. You know, this happens. It's like, this is how I grew up, folks. Explains a little bit why I'm a skeptic. But, you know, a lot of people kind of look at the concept of the resurrection as if it's, you know, some big April Fool's joke and it's just a hoax that was passed down. But it's actually one of the most reasonable things to believe in all of history. It's the most authenticated, both in terms of the historical documents that are written about it, the effects it had on history, and even the philosophical expectation that you would have of God doing something like this to solve the sin problem. In my course, Western Civ course, university this week, we covered the Quran, and I picked up a little bit of Christianity, and then we did the Quran, and if you want to believe in a God who's a creator, you've got three options open to you. Which one? The new one. Who's got the new one? Thanks. If you want monotheism, you can either believe in Judaism or Christianity or Islam. That's basically it. There are a couple dead religions, but no one really wants to believe in them. You kind of want to go with a winner, you know, big cap religion, one that has some staying power and is going to go somewhere. And that would be those big three. Now, Judaism has this basic problem that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So, really, it can no longer be practiced according to the book. It's like impossible to live Old Testament Judaism anymore. You can't do it. So now you're down to Christianity or Islam, and if you look at Islam, it has one authenticating miracle, just one. Only one miracle authenticates the Quran as being divine, and that is the Quran. So Muhammad actually says in it, you know, some of you will say Muhammad has forged this, you know, go bring forth any other chapter like it. Well, in almost any book, anywhere, you can bring forth a chapter like it and find out that it's more consistent, more logical, and makes more sense. If you live in a, you know, 6th century Bedouin community and you've never seen a book before, then you would be impressed with the Quran and also the big sword that was wielded by the guy who was claiming it. So now you're down to Christianity if you want something that's reasonable to believe in. Okay, now you got two big divisions. Do you want to believe in something that is truth-based or tradition-based? So, you know, if you want something that it's followed like playing telephone through the centuries where somebody told somebody something who told somebody something who told somebody something, you know, then you'd have Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, that whole Eastern sect of religion. Or you have Protestantism, which is based on the truth and the truth alone. And then you can kind of start subdividing Protestantism based on leadership styles. But one of the central marks of all of Christendom is that you have to believe in Jesus. Not like the devil believes in him, not like the Islam believes in him, and they do, as a prophet, but you believe that he died for people's sin. And that basically separates Christianity from other religions, and then there's the tradition thing that further branches out from Christians. So you're basically down, if you want to believe in a biblically based, authenticated revelation and practice, you're down to Protestantism, and a branch of Protestantism that has a kind of participative leadership style. So that's kind of the Bible one. You know, so your options narrow and it becomes pretty easy to see, you know, hey, there's one way to go or some other way to go. So I can't sell all that to my class. I kind of start intimating at it that this is kind of where you want to wind up in terms of believing. And it becomes very reasonable to make a decision to believe in Christ and believe in his resurrection. Now, no one who's a Christian should theoretically doubt that Jesus died for your sins and that he was resurrected. Yet, there are a lot of people who are confused about this as to whether or not it happened. So I know, preaching to the choir here, you would all believe that Jesus died and was resurrected, and there's no doubt about it. But I want to look at the resurrection, and I want to get a sense of how the early church used the resurrection to communicate truth and get believers to make some sort of response. The passage of scripture that I'm going to look at is the one where the whole chapter is devoted to the resurrection. It's 1 Corinthians 15. And this is at the end of the book written to the church at Corinth. Church at Corinth was carnal. Church at Corinth was worldly. The church at Corinth didn't have it together, but they were populated by believers. And in his efforts to get them to embrace the truth and move forward, he kind of climaxes the letter with chapter 15. So we're going to look at it in two parts, one this week and then one the next week. This is part of a series that we're doing on the reasonable fundamentals, the basic fundamentals of the Christian life, which are under attack by not just people without Christianity, but even those within Christianity, are the things I've covered last week, dealing with the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, these 2 weeks, and then we'll look at the return of Christ. The top of your sheet, I have the two verses that I pulled out for previous weeks. On what is the Christian hope based? It's based on the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It means in vain, empty, profitless. It doesn't do anything for you. And you're still in your sins. We'll talk more about that this week. And verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. And we'll talk more about that next week, about Christian hope. 1 Corinthians 15:1 starts out with verses that must not be in most people's Bible, because they, or maybe they're there and they just skip over them to get to the stuff that shows up in verse 3 about Jesus dying for our sins according to the Scriptures. But there's a wealth of information in these first two verses, and it's something that I really think the church is ignoring at large, and we need to uphold in our lives and as a body. Moreover, brethren, he's writing to believers, I declare to you the gospel, or I declare to you, so he's reiterating, the gospel which he preached to them. So they heard this gospel, and they received it, which also you received. They welcomed, they accepted it. In which you stand. So these are people who have heard the truth, they've welcomed it, and they've taken their stand on it. So that's so far so good. Then you get verse 2, which causes people a lot of problems. By which, by this gospel, you are saved if, oh no, conditional, you hold fast the word that I preach to you. Huh, they have to hold on to this stuff. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Oh wait, it says they believed though. So he preached it, they received it, they believed it, they took their stand on it. It should be good to go. But then there's this extra piece. If you hold fast, you're saved. Otherwise, you believe in vain. Now, for people who don't understand that the concept of salvation has three different aspects, they run into all kinds of problems. But if you understand there's justification, sanctification, and glorification, there's no problem, because he's just talking about a different aspect, the conditional aspect, the last two. Then he gets to the verse 3, that everyone knows. It's, you know, it's probably spoken every year. Every church has this reiterated. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. So Paul got this message, and he's passing it on, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So far, so good. And then in A2, verse 4, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he's going to go on to talk about him appearing, and blah, blah, blah. Well, the blah, blah, blah is the really important stuff. This is just the preface to the chapter. The whole chapter elaborates on a really important truth. He spills a lot of ink, and when there's a lot of ink, stop and think, because this is what's important. And it's about, what are the implications of the resurrection? So what? You know, he came back to life? Whoopee. That's kind of where we stop. You know, they thought he killed him, but he didn't, so he's back. You know, there's so much more that the resurrection is supposed to do for us, and the next couple of weeks we'll look at that. Okay, I'm going to pick up some observations that I think will be helpful. Roman numeral 4 starts out with God always works according to his word. Now, when Jesus was resurrected, he could have paused for just 2 seconds on the way out of the tomb and carved a message on the Mount of Olives that all Jerusalem could have seen, says, I'm up, I'll be back, you know, or up, be back. He could have just done that. It would have solved so many problems. He didn't do that. And when Paul talks about Jesus dying and being resurrected, he also doesn't really do that either. He makes the case that everything that's being done, that Christ died for our sins because the Word said he would do it. It didn't say he died for our sins because we'd go to hell without it. It didn't say he died for our sins because God loved us and wanted that. It's according to the Scripture. And the resurrection is also all about according to the Scripture. God always works according to his Word. Substitutionary atonement is according to the Word. So we're in the Old Testament, does it talk about the substitutionary atonement? Isaiah 53. Also, if you read the chapter carefully, it talks about a resurrection at the end, but you have to actually be doing Bible study to see that that's really what's going on. Verses we looked at last week, 1 Peter 3:18, the verse you should memorize. If you haven't, it's great, Christ died for you. And Romans 3:26, he did all this, demonstrate his justice. The penalty for sin has been dealt with. People go to heaven rather than hell. So that's the death. Let's look at the resurrection. Where in the Old Testament does it talk about the resurrection? When Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he went back to the Old Testament to show them that Christ had to suffer and die and be resurrected according to the Scriptures. So where's the resurrection? Well, the end of Isaiah 53 is one spot, but Psalm 16:10 is another one where it says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, grave or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So there's life after death in Psalm 16. God was not going to leave the soul of his anointed in the grave. You also have the resurrection in Abraham's life. We're not told a specific verse in the Old Testament, but in the book of Hebrews, the New Testament tells us when Abraham was going up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, he engaged in a rational process. God had said, in this son, Isaac, you're going to have grandkids. And then he says, kill the kid. So how do you put the two of these together? It's not like, oh, God said it, I'll do it, that settles it. You know, it's not bad, but Abraham did some higher reasoning process. He said, okay, one thing I know for sure is that he's going to give me grandkids. That means he's going to be alive, he's going to reproduce, there's going to be kids, and they're going to reproduce and blah, 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 because God said it would happen. He promised it. On the other hand, God said, kill him. Well, if I kill him, he's not going to have kids. This is basic logic. So, he never heard the Christmas Easter story. He never heard about resurrection. He actually reckoned that God was going to be able to bring him back from the dead. Very reasonable faith. He had no book of Hebrews to go on. He had no Gospels to go on. And this shows at its heart that Christianity is a very rational religion. If the founder of the life of faith reasons, so should we who follow in his footsteps. I talked in my class about the importance of Christianity for the scientific revolution. All the guys who started the scientific revolution are credited with it. Galileo, Copernicus, Newton, Pascal, Descartes were all Christians and ardent Bible students. They really knew their scriptures well, and they defended their works against a church that didn't believe in truth from the scriptures. But I asked my class, do any tribal groups invent penicillin? Do any tribal groups put someone on the moon? Tribes tend not to do that. Did the Mongolian hordes, develop anything that was really beneficial to society? Now, How about the great trading countries? Do they do much in terms of developing science? Again, the answer is no. Well, where does all the science come from? And in my classes, I trace it back to, 800 A.D., a guy called Charlemagne sparks what's called the Carolingian Renaissance. He starts schools for people to study the scriptures. So some of the influence from Patrick and Benedict and other people interested in the scriptures. So they start these schools. 1200 A.D., it took 400 years, but it eventually got there. Thomas Aquinas has the high point of the Middle Ages when he writes Summa Theologica. Guys are reasoning. They're thinking about the scriptures, and their abstract reasoning skills develop. And then 1500 A.D., you have the Renaissance, and then all things start breaking loose since then. So if you trace it back, where do these guys get the ability to reason, to think of things that have never been thought of before? It's actually in the Christian tradition of Western Civ. It's a rational tradition. Now, in the past century, people have kind of scoffed at Christians, saying, oh, you guys believe in the Easter Bunny and stuff like that. Actually, I don't think we believe in Easter Bunny, do we? No, okay, just wanted to check on that. I used to. Then the candy stopped, and then, okay, no candy, I don't believe. But, maybe he still lives in some people's houses. So this, you have to go from the Word to some concepts about the Word to have a rational kind of faith. Our faith is defensible, it's reasonable, it's rationable. Rationable, okay, got it. All right, A3. There's another part of God's Word that we tend not to pay attention to, and that's the time when His Word talks about judgment. It's great when His Word's talking about blessing. It's great when His Word's talking about our sins being forgiven. But we tend to just kind of gloss over when His Word talks about, hey, there's something happening in the future that you need to be aware of and you need to be prepared for. And the only reason we knew that Jesus died for our sins is because the Word tells us. The only reason we know that the Father accepts that as payment for our sins is that the Word tells us. It's not, we've heard it through a person, but eventually it always has to go back to the scripture, which goes back to eyewitnesses who are authenticated. Well, one of those eyewitnesses was a guy named Peter. And in the second epistle, he writes, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and desires. And for this, they willingly forget, they're very eager to forget a certain truth, that by the word of God, the heavens and earth were made. By the word of God, it was judged with the flood. By the word of God, it's preserved and reserved for fire until the day of judgment. And then he goes on to say, seeing that you know these things, what manner of people ought you to be? Righteous, holy living, and all kinds of stuff like that. Looking for and eagerly expecting the return of the Lord Jesus, blah, blah, blah. Then it goes on to say, and beware, verse 17 of 2 Peter 3, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led astray by the error of the wicked. So believers who believe the right truth can be led astray when they are following the error of the wicked. And they can fall from their steadfastness. They can fail to hold fast the word that was preached to them and be saved by it. Corrective is to grow, verse 18, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 18 is another one of those verses that just gets skipped over. What does it mean to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let me say, I can figure out growing the knowledge. I mean, I need to get to know Him more, which points to having a quiet time and intimately meeting with Christ. But what does it mean to grow in grace? Well, it's all by grace, so here I am, make me grow. No, it doesn't mean that. It means drawing upon the grace of God to be able to do the work of God, to be more dependent upon Him so His power flows more and more through you, and if it flows through you, you'll be doing His work. Which brings me to point B. God works through the work of those who authenticate the Word. So I draw on His grace, I draw on His power, and He works through me. Not a bad scenario. Let's go back to our text, 1 Corinthians 15:5 and B1. So, Jesus was raised from the dead in verse 4, according to the scriptures. And then, after that, He was seen by Cephas, that means Peter, Remember Peter kind of went into the tomb and went away wondering? Peter didn't quite get it. Yeah, this is the Peter who denied Jesus, and, you know, it's like he needed a special appearance by Christ to kind of get him back on track. And then by the 12, so I wanted, this scenario is going to be significant in a minute. So Peter sees him. There are actually about 10 mentions of the scripture where Jesus was seen by people. Five of them are repeated here, and then one new one is added. Then the 12. So Peter and the 12. So I guess they had, you know, replaced Judas, Matthias, or whatever his name was, popped in there. And I got 12 back again, and they're in a room, and Doubting Thomas is there, and everybody sees him. Okay? First Peter, then the 12. So all 12, right? Great. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So I mentioned that there were like three people Jesus was closest to, then there were the 12, then there were the 70, then I think there's a 300, now here's the 500. This is about as big as it got. The Church of Christ in Jerusalem was comprised of 500 people. That was it. Then you got the Church of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, and you get, you know, 3,000, but theoretically, no Church of Christ, if they want to be biblical, should be over 500. All right, it's another story. Then, let's see, of whom the greater part of these 500 remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So here's the introduction of the Christian euphemism for sleep. It's like you're going to be woken up again when Christ returns and live with him forever. So they're asleep. So there are these authenticated witnesses. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Huh? You guys know James had a special appearance? Do you know which James this was? Yeah, the brother of Jesus. And one of the reasons you would hear this is because the Catholic Church was big on promoting Peter was the leader of the church. But if you read through Acts, guess who it was? It was James, the brother of Jesus. So this is one of the proofs of that. He's distinct from the 12, but he's considered one of the apostles, the ones that were sent out. Probably not. you have to realize, growing up with Jesus, James must have learned something. You had all these years with him, but then you still see James trying to get, you know, put Jesus away in an asylum. So, come on, Jesus, time to go back to the home. Enough of the Shariat stuff. I grew up hearing this, and I'm still hearing it. But then, okay, he shows up and says, ah, wow.
When Christ was in his hometown, and his family was not listening, they said, let's leave, was James with the family at the time?
Yeah, James would have, well, we're not told that he wasn't, there was no mention of it, but you would assume that he would have been there, because there was, but he wasn't one of the guys that palled around with Jesus as the 12. He was the younger brother, maybe following around every now and then. Then, last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of time. This born out of time word, it only shows up in... There are two words that are for this, and both... This is the only spot either of them shows up in Scripture. And it looks like one born in trauma. So, but trauma would be it's the root of the word. It's a more beneficial thing. So he was... came to Christ in this condition of trauma. If you know Paul's story, that's true. He goes on to say, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But, the famous verse coming up, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The Popeye verse, I am what I am. And God's grace towards me was not in vain. So God extended extra grace towards Paul. And Paul says, the grace was not in vain. Now, vain is a big word in this chapter. There are a couple synonyms for it used, and I trace them through, and I'll give you some of the conclusions from it. But Paul's objective is to not have the grace of God come into our lives and not accomplish anything, not have it to be empty, not have it be in vain. It's supposed to do something in our lives. And he goes on to say one of the things that it does. I labored more abundantly than they all. So Paul received the grace, and used it more than the other apostles. And he goes on to say, it wasn't really me, but the grace of God which was within me. So So Paul had developed a mechanism that we need to develop of drawing abundantly on God's grace, so that God's power came and flowed through him more than any of the other apostles. Now, a lot of people would look at this and consider this a horribly unchristian verse. He's comparing himself to others and saying he's better than others. But it's true. Can't argue with that. He really did. You know, who wrote more letters than anybody else in the Bible? It was Paul. You know, whose missionary journey spread Christianity throughout the ancient world? It was Paul. Who endured more persecution than any of the other apostles? It was Paul. Who drew on God's grace more than any other apostle? It was Paul. It was true. He took the grace and used it, partly because I think he might kind of work out the fact that he'd been a persecutor of the church beforehand. But net result is the grace of God was in his life and benefited others immensely. So back to B1. We draw on God's grace to share experience truth. Why does he go through and list all these people that Jesus appeared to? Because the people are the thing that authenticate the message. God did not carve in the Mount of Olives, you know, I'm up, be back. He didn't do that. He didn't do billboards, skywriting, any other stuff he could have done. He didn't appear to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. He appeared to a group of believers because that's the model that would propel Christianity through the centuries. A group of believers experiencing the truth and telling others about it. Without that dynamic, Christianity would not have grown. Think about that. We would not know how to get our sins forgiven. We would not know there is a loving Father up in heaven. We wouldn't know any of the stuff unless there was a group of believers who experienced truth and passed it on. We would not know how to live the Christian life or the heights that you could scale with God's power unless there were those who went before us to do it. You could look at the Word, and that does it for a lot of people, but for the bulk of humanity, having a living epistle to tell them how to live the Christian life is what it's all about. So hence, God's plan for people to know about the resurrection was appear to people who would be witnesses to him. His plan for spreading it in the book of Acts was that the Holy Spirit would empower people and they would be witnesses to what they experienced. And they did, and in 200 years, Christianity takes over the world. Just think of this. Christianity back then is, you know, had much less going for it than Christianity has now. But let's say, compared to a new sect starts up, and this sect believes in a guy who, you know, goes up in the sky and orbits the earth and comes back. And then in 200 years it takes over all the civilized world. Pretty impressive. That's what Christianity did. Why? How did it progress so greatly? Because the people experienced it. It was real. They saw the truth of it in their lives. And how many actually saw Jesus resurrected? Less than 600 people. So everyone else is getting secondhand truth, but it is truth, and it's at work in their lives, and they spread it. I also want to look at the method by which God spreads that truth in B2, responding to others' objections so they don't have a futile faith. So we draw God's grace to experience truth. We've experienced truth. We share it. People object to it. This is going to happen. You know, it's not a world where everybody thinks Christ and Christianity and truth are wonderful. Satan's world, and it stinks. And there are going to be lots of people objecting it to it. You know, I was just thinking, by the law of averages, more people should have truth than not. You know, if they're just randomly picking things, they should get it. But they don't. And the circle of people who actually understand the scriptures as they are written is phenomenally small. By the law of averages, there should be a whole lot of people embracing biblical truth, and they're not, which tells you Satan's actively at work, snatching truth and preventing people from understanding it. But what Paul did after he had preached the truth is he reasoned with people. He worked through their objections to get them to move to a steadfast point. And remember, he had preached to the Corinthians. Other people had preached to the Corinthians. He wrote letters to them. And he's reasoning with them to get them to stand in the truth. So some people are denying the resurrection. So under B2, verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. There's the model of himself above, preaching and believing, and then he reasons. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? This is a rational thing. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. It's futile. It's vain. It doesn't profit you. It's nothing. So, you know, clearly you use this to demonstrate that if Christ rose, we're going to rise, and that's what he does in the rest of the chapter. But what I want you to particularly observe is the dynamic of you have to be equipped to help people reason through their objections to Christianity. You have to be able to articulate it. You have to be able to evidence it in your life. And you have to know the basic arguments, some of the stuff I covered last week, and they should be on the tip of your tongue. It should be, you know, after you've related them to people two or three times, you know, they kind of sink in. But it should be part of your equipment. The Word of God is given that you might be equipped to do every good work. So having those pieces, some of you have been exposed to them more than you would like, is essential so you can relate them to others and deal with objections to the Christian truth. You know, one of the big movements of Christianity among college students is one where they have a message and they just sell it, and they don't really deal with objections. In fact, when I was trained for this organization, they said, don't deal with objections, say we'll get to them at the end, and then you can get to them at the end. But people never stuck around to deal with, you know, here they either bought it or they didn't. And you just go through enough people, you'll find some people who will buy anything. You know, they will buy pet rocks, they'll buy, you know, anything you see on infomercials. You know, eventually you'll find a segment of the population that buys the stuff. But that's really not the way New Testament Christianity spread. They dealt with the objections, and as a result, they had people convinced and steadfast in the truth. So, God works through the work under 4b of those who authenticate the word. We authenticate the word both with our lives, hey, it works, with the fact that it's reasonable, and the net result is people will have a fertile faith, a fruitful faith that will reproduce. Romans 4c, our faith in God's word can be futile or fruitful. So Paul didn't want the Corinthians to have this futile faith, this empty faith. And one of the things you see in the scriptures and in Paul's writing as well is he wants the faith to bear fruit. And that's God's objective. So that would be useful to kind of consider, what is a futile faith? What does it look like? And then again, look at what a fruitful faith is. So C, one, characteristics of a futile faith. Futile faith is one that doubts rather than does. The book of James is really big on having a faith that gets you something. And again, the book of James is written to believers who are experiencing difficult times. And the salvation that it talks about there is deliverance from those trials and getting blessed in the future. If you have any doubt about that, just ask me and I'll give you the bookends. 1:12 and somewhere around 5:10 or 11, it talks about we count people blessed who endured. That's the whole thing. You're blessed if you endured. Your faith gets you blessings if you endure difficult times. And then through the book it's going to go through various things that would tempt you to not endure, and one of which is doubt. So in James 1:6, it says, ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, Paul's desire for the Corinthians is that they would be steadfast, they would hold fast. Someone who doubts is unstable. And why do people doubt? Well, they doubt because the thing that they believe in isn't true. In our case, it's not it, and that's not the problem. They doubt because they're not convinced that it's true. But aren't we convinced that Christianity is true? Aren't we convinced that God operates according to his word? Aren't we convinced that what he said is going to happen? Yeah, so why do we doubt? Well, I don't have that problem, so we'll talk about it later. But verse 22, be instead of being a doubter, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. If you just hear it and you don't do it, you're deceiving yourself. You're like the guy who looks into the mirror and, you know, blah, 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 doesn't see the mistakes that needs to correct. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work that the word spells out for you to do, this one will be blessed in what he does. But the one who doesn't do, and is a doubter, doesn't get blessed. He's not going to receive anything from the Lord. Don't suppose you'll receive anything from the Lord. Frequently we doubt when we don't get what we want, and we don't realize that God knows best. That's another story. A futile faith is one that babbles versus blesses. James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is worthless, useless, futile, vain, nada, nothing. Doesn't profit you at all. You don't get anything out of it. What's an unbridled tongue? Well, you might want to jot in the margin if there's room there. Ephesians 4:29. How should your speech be according to the word? One that builds up others, and that's the kind of stuff God blesses. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edification, that it might minister grace to the hearers. Passing on the grace. Here's another kind of futile faith. Keep big smoke, no fire. What is the profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? You know, when people talk about their faith, you kind of doubt that they really have it. You know, there's all this smoke. Oh, I've got faith and everything, but, you know, there's no burning fire that's going to actually ignite others. So it's not going to profit you. Folks who major on the minors, Titus 3:19 says, avoid futile disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, because they're unprofitable and useless. Uses two synonyms for doesn't get you anything. And those who follow tradition rather than truth, or they consider tradition greater than truth, have a futile faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, knowing you were redeemed from your aimless, that's futile, same word, conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Think about that. When a person gets the relationship with Jesus Christ, they don't follow tradition, because the traditions tend to be aimless. They follow the truth instead. And frequently, let's observe that truth and tradition are in conflict. Okay, briefly, let's look at characteristics of a fruitful faith, and you are familiar with almost all of these. If you want to read more about being fruitful, I'd commend to you Bruce Wilkinson's Secrets of the Vine, in which he does a masterful exposition of John 15, verse of which is in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Dependent relationship. I think Laura really typified this in the praise time. On a subway, potentially bad news, what was she doing? She was depending on God to work things out. Praying. Not anxious. Well, except for, you know, every the bump. But by and large, whenever the anxiety rose, she expressed her dependence on God. That's abiding. That is drawing on His grace and His strength for the situations, not panicking. Romans 6:22, another hallmark, this is really big in my book of a fruitful faith, is that you're a slave of God. Paul writes in Romans 6:22, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end result of that is eternal life. This is the exact same theme he's going to develop in 1 Corinthians 15. You don't sin, you become holy, you bear fruit, and you get rewarded for it. If you don't know this verse, you need to make friends with it. Colossians 1:10, Paul prays that the Colossians might work worthy of the Lord, being worthy of being His children, being fully pleasing to Him. I talked about that at the beginning of the year. Being fruitful in every good work, increasing in knowledge of God. That's supposed to happen. You do good works, you draw God's grace, and your knowledge of God grows. And I'm jumping ahead to the end of 1 Corinthians 15 for this one, because this is the point that he's getting to for his chapter. Therefore, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. A vain faith is one that doesn't profit you beyond this life. You got your sins, you got your fire insurance policy, great. But that's not where faith ends. Faith goes on to something else, and we'll talk more about it next week. But you can get some hints from it here that you're steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that God will reward you for it. The little thing, little verse, Colossians 1:23, under immovable, that word is used again, where he talks about the Colossians not moving from the hope held out to them in the gospel. And the hope is tied up with Jesus' return and reward of faithful believers. So, a characteristic of a fruitful faith is they would be abounding in doing what the Lord wants them to do, the work of the Lord. Okay, questions on this aspect of the resurrection? Yeah, Hannah.
We in the Protestant faith believe that we're saved by faith, not by, we're justified by faith, not by works. Could you, with that perspective, expand on this, what is a prophet, my brother? Someone says he has faith but does not have works. Can faith save him?
Right. Yet, which aspect of the word saved is being used there? So to figure out that, you have to look at the context, because the word can be used in any of three nuances, past, present, or future. He has clearly addressed the letter to believers, and he talks about being saved from difficulties and trials, and he talks about laying up reward by persevering through trials. The whole context of the book is about that, saved through trials. So people who don't read the whole book will interject into this word saved justification. It's not at all in the context. It's talking about being saved out of the trials and having your trials count as a prophet. So if you look at their bookends in the book of James, right in the beginning, 1:12 is one of them. It talks about, take as an example the prophets who suffered. We count them blessed who endured. Being blessed for enduring is a form of this justification, salvation. And then at the end of the chapter, he talks about the same thing. Taking an example of the prophets, the same thing, who endured and were blessed. So this is not talking about justification. It's nowhere in the letter. He's not talking about Christ dying for your sins. He talks about Abraham being justified by his works. So Abraham got doubly blessed because of his works.
He was also justified by his faith.
Right. So, but what is he talking, which level of salvation is he talking about? This word for justification, I didn't want to get into this, has aspects of before God and before man. When it's before God, it is usually dealing with getting your sins forgiven. When it's before man, it's validating the faith. It's showing that he's got this faith. So, Rahab's in there as well. It's not talking about sins getting forgiven.
Why he raised this question? I accept all your contact arguments, but why that question?
Well, he's saying that you have to do works. Abraham's lack of works would not have profited him. In 3 weeks, if you want to. We get through this series, I can start pick a couple of those passages out of James. The early church didn't understand the book of James. It was the last one that was admitted into the canon because they didn't, they saw these verses, they pulled them out, and they didn't read it in the context. But it's resolved by reading the whole chapter and saying, is he talking about getting sins forgiven, or is he talking about getting reward? And it's clearly about getting reward. So, yeah. Luther didn't like James. You didn't catch it either. Yeah.
We talk very often about the three aspects of the word salvation. I'm not sure if
it's... Yeah, yeah.
Okay. If you're pretty,
I think you mentioned it earlier today.
Yeah.
Yeah. That faith has come as a fruit of your faith, and by no means save you per se. They may permit, from my reading, may go up to work, but without the faith, the works are useless.
Right.
And if you have faith, you will show it by the works that you do. The question can faith save him? This is not the first time I've wrestled.
Yeah, it's not the getting the sins forgiven saved. Right. It's the getting delivered from the trials.
Right.
So if actually they had translated it, they have it in some other spots, can that faith deliver him? No, then it would have been a lot easier. But it is the word sozo, which is the basic word for faith. It just has multiple meanings, so which contextual meaning fits it? And he's arguing you have to have the works to get the blessing.
You're just talking about faith. That works you can do this. The more you are equipped.
Yeah, if you really believe that life is set up so that, you know, it's just a proving ground for the next stage, then if you don't believe that, you don't do it. If you believe it, you do the works. There's other things, lots of things we can do. What should we actually do? We need to get the maximum reward. I get emails from a daughter every now and then, and on the bottom of her email thing it says, what we do in life echoes throughout eternity. And, you know, if you have that perspective, you do things. If you don't have that perspective, you don't. So maybe in 3 weeks I'll pick that up separately. Yeah, good. Yeah, it looks like he got a second, you know, he appeared to Peter and then he appeared again. So we aren't told exactly. I don't recall exactly where that happens. I don't think we're told except for here. It might be somewhere else. I'm not really big on the details of who appeared to who and when at what time, but maybe one of you censor people can find that. Yeah?
When I read that Paul says that he labored more abundantly than they all, my kind of internal sense of competitiveness is being roused, and then what can I do more? Should I really leave it up to God to direct me in a certain way, or should I more correctly start to do, how can I show up with all my efforts?
I'm a big believer in proactiveness. You know, Paul says, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, don't you know, all run a race but only one wins? Run so as to win. So don't aimlessly shadow box, but discipline your body, make it your slave, unless after you have preached to others you're not cast away. So yeah, the whole concept of proactiveness I think is essential, because that's how you demonstrate your faith. If you have a reactive kind of faith where, oh, if God just drops this in my lap, then I'll have to do something about it. You know, it's like, I don't think that wins a whole lot of points. Just think of an employee who will always do what they're told, but will only do what they're told. And will only do it to the extent that you told them to do it. Versus an employee who is actively seeking to advance the company's interest and doing all that they are told. You would certainly rather have the one that is proactive. And in order to, you know, you follow Paul's and Jesus' example, in order to follow that example, you have to be proactive, because that's what they did. If Jesus knew he had planned, he had to go here, he had to go here, he had this compulsion to do the stuff, then we're going to have the same mindset, we need to do the same thing.
So what line of discussion would best convince someone who doesn't believe that any of us live after we die, who doesn't believe in our direction, who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, and who doesn't believe in God?
Oh boy, that sounds like a music critic if I ever heard one. Or almost anyone in the field of music. Well, I think one of the better spots to go with a conversation like that is, well, where do we get our information about the afterlife anyway? Like, how do we know this stuff? Like, one of my students did a biographical sketch on Marcus Aurelius, who was a skeptic, a Stoic. One of the last good, actually the last good emperors who appointed his son Commodus Vitia to end the Pax Romana, and you all saw about it in The Gladiator. And, you know, the guy firmly asserts that there is no afterlife. How does he know? Has he been there? You know, if it's like someone saying, you know, there is no Australia. You know, well, then I meet someone who says they're from Australia. All right, now what? Who do I believe? Or someone, you know, says, oh, you're not married to someone named Jill. It's like, they never met her, but duh, I'm married to her. I've been, you know, she's the one I was with. So the the line of reasoning of it is where do you get your information about what happens beyond the curtain or beyond the veil or beyond the wall? Is there any evidence that there's a God who's communicated? So I kind of go to, you know, is there a supernatural being and can he walk and talk? Those are the questions that are on that discussion guide. How else are we going to know what's beyond there unless we have some information from someone who's come from there? Human reasoning always has its limits, so we can't know what the other thing is. But we have enough pieces to say it's more reasonable to believe the universe is created than it's not. It's more reasonable to believe that a creator would have the power to communicate than not. It's more reasonable to believe he would preserve that communication so we can understand it. It's all stuff I talked about last week. So that's the reasonable approach. It's irrational to deny the fact that people have this spiritual component, which is only met by God. You know, it's basically a high of arrogance for someone to say, all the people who have any spiritual or emotional component to their lives are bonkers. It's really what they're doing. That's my textbook. You know, one of the people who offers my textbook tends to do that rationally, try to deny the Christian experience. But the fact of history is that a purely rationalistic, philosophical approach to life does not work. The high point of that was a culture named Greece. Duh, it failed. Then it was resurrected by Rome. Duh, it failed. You know, this stuff doesn't work. So, the only society that has endured are ones that address these needs of people. And they do recognize Christianity satisfies the point, having a purpose for living. People need that. Atheists die at I'm looking for the correct statistic on this, but they die at a higher rate than non-believers. I know they're more depressed. So it's like, which way of life actually works? So I would just go, where do you get your information on that? And then the normal counter will...
It's an interesting book. I'm drawing a blank on the altar, but I have the book. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist.
Ah, sounds like a great title. Yeah, he's written stuff like that.
I have that book at home, so if you want to make an appointment.
He'll let you look at it if you wash your hands first.
I don't have enough faith to be in it.
The objection to sometimes is, I don't believe in what I can't see, but that's not the way people run their lives. You can't see electricity, you believe in it. There's all those things. People always have a set of presuppositions. Their life is ordered by them. We just, would spin around in circles if we didn't have some sort of thing to keep us focused. We just have bad things to keep us focused. Any other questions? I want to take a look at number 4. What fruit do you have from your faith? I want to think about what has your faith produced in your life? What are the things that you do? And as you go through this week, think about, am I doing this because God has said this is what I should do and hence I'm responding by faith? Or am I doing it because I just kind of jumped into it? And number 5, how can you increase the fruitfulness or profitability of your faith this week? One of the great things you could do is share your experience with others. This is a great week to do it. People are thinking about the fact that there is a Good Friday, there is an Easter. It has some basis somewhere historically. And I will talk more about the resurrection and its implications next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have preserved the accurate information about our world through the centuries so that we can trust it, rely on it, take action according to it. Thank you that your grace is available to us to do abundant things on your behalf. Thank you for the early believers who went out into a very hostile world with the message that you're alive and you work in our lives. And through the centuries, the number of people who were martyred for that simple truth. Thank you that we can share that message freely in our culture. Fear of death. And thank you, too, that we can live with purpose and hope for the future. And thank you that you make our life meaningful. Every act can take on eternal significance. Thank you that we can just have such great access to your truth. Pray that we would not take it lightly. Thanks for our food and fellowship. We pray that our interactions would edify each other, be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.